I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 3 as we get into God's Word this morning. And you have some notes, hopefully, that you've got or printed up and brought from home. And so I take your notes out as well. I just want to say thank you to Nathan for preaching last week. That was great to have him. And Kathy and I had a great time in Phoenix at a family wedding. And it was good to catch up with a lot of cousins, and my brother actually was there that we hadn't seen because of COVID. Anyway, we've been talking about Mark's gospel. And Mark, we've said that one of his favorite words is immediately. It's kind of a fast-paced and short gospel, the shortest of the gospels. And you could say it's like a newspaper approach almost. There are some good lessons that we can learn from the verses that we're going to look at this morning, from this next section. And the context of these verses is the choosing of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. Recently I heard about a college freshman in Tennessee, at the University of Tennessee, the Vols, the Volunteers. And it was an evening football game, and he was getting ready to watch the game, laying on his couch. He had actually tried out for the football team, but hadn't made it as a kicker. They had their kickers. But he got a phone call, and he was really surprised about this phone call because the guy on the other end asked him where he was and said that the coach of the football team was sending a police escort to pick him up because the number one kicker was out. The second kicker strained his muscle really badly, couldn't hardly walk. So this guy was on deck. Derek was his name. And so it was almost hard for Derek to believe it, because one minute he was laying on his couch waiting for the game to watch the game to start. And like an hour and a half later, he was in the game. And he ended up kicking 3 extra points and a 21-yard field goal. And they won 24-0, and he got the game ball. Appropriately, he should have. But I was thinking about this and how this applies to us, because I think God wants all of us to get up off the couch and to get in the game of making disciples, of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to all creation. That's what he's called us to do. He's called us to be disciples. And we're going to see the disciples were pretty ordinary people. And I think we could all qualify as ordinary people. That's who we are. Where we left off last week, where Nathan left off, was in verse 6, where the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Not because of him breaking the Sabbath, but because of all the things he had claimed to be. He had claimed to be the Son of Man. He had claimed to be the one who forgives sin, God. He claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. And so we took a look, or we want to look today at verses, starting at verse 7 through verse 19. And you've got on your outline what these verses are about. In contrast to Jesus' rejection by the religious leaders, Mark describes how people came from all directions to see Jesus. And from among the hundreds who followed him, he chose 12. And as we learn about these disciples, we can be encouraged that if God can use them, he can use me. God's grace means that no one is disqualified from being his disciple. When we're aware of our inability to merit God's grace, God's favor, that's when we're in the best place to realize what God can do for us and what God can do through us. Let's read our passage, the first part of it, beginning at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. This is God's word. Well, the first thing we see in these verses, number one on your outline, is Jesus' personal appeal. He appeals to people. He appealed to people in the first century. Jesus is fully aware of the religious leaders' plot in verse 6 to kill him. And so in verse 7, it says he withdrew with his disciples to the lake. He left his enemies for a time, but the crowd, he couldn't escape them. They followed him. So I want to focus for a moment on the word withdrew, that he withdrew with his disciples. The idea of the Greek word is literally to get away, to retire, to go away and rest. Jesus knew the importance of getting away. We see that over again and again in scriptures. In chapter 1, verse 35, he talks about getting up a long while before daybreak and going out and praying. It's important for every one of us to be able to come apart. Or like I heard someone said, if you don't come apart, you will come apart. So it's really easy for us to be around noise all day long, isn't it? We can wake up to noise. We can wake up to the TV, the radio, whatever it is. We wake up to our phone. We wake up to all this media all the time. And we talk about the importance of having a personal devotional time or a quiet time. You can call it whatever you want, but it needs to be a time of stillness that we each need to have. A regular extended time, even every once in a while. That's going to refresh us. Jesus knew that. Jesus did that. He got away. That was the first step. And even though it's not mentioned in this passage, we always see Jesus going to the second step, which was to spend time in prayer, connecting with his Father. He prayed. Someone once asked George MacDonald, if God loves us so much and knows everything before we ask him, why should we pray? And here's his response. He said, what if he knows prayer to be the thing we need first and most? What if the main object in God's idea of prayer is the supplying of our great and endless needs, the need of himself? What if the good of all our smaller and lower needs lies in this, that they help drive us to God? Communion with God is the one need of the soul beyond all other needs, George MacDonald says. Prayer is the beginning of that communion, and some need that we have is the motive of that prayer. Our wants are for the sake of our coming into communion with God, who is our eternal need. That's all we need. That's what we sang about this morning. When you withdraw and pray, what do you pray for? Yeah, we pray for our needs. We pray for the people we love. We want things to go well for them. It's important to be concerned about our physical well-being, for sure. It's hard to focus on God when we're in pain. So we want to be able to do that. We have to pray for each other's physical needs. But we're not just to pray for physical needs. We are physical beings. And so, yes, we pray for physical needs. But God has made us bodies and souls. And so you have this on your outline. It's fine to pray for physical issues. We should. But God also wants our prayers to be kingdom-focused prayers. To pray for each other. To pray for ministry opportunities that we have. To pray for non-Christian friends, inviting them to our Easter service. To pray for the opportunities that we have, boldness for ourselves to share our faith. For our missionaries. For the outreach that they have, for our outreach into our community. We pray kingdom-focused prayers. Just my challenge is to just make sure those are a part of your prayer time. Bodies matter for a time, but souls matter forever. And then look, starting at verse 7, a large crowd from Galilee followed, in the middle of verse 7. And because he uses the word large crowd, commentators think it was probably in the thousands of people. His popularity made it basically impossible for Jesus to minister in the city. And so he ministered a lot in the area of Galilee, which is a lot more populated in the first century than it is even today. And so the crowds found him. It wasn't hard. And Mark underscores the popularity by noting where people were coming from. Look at verse 8. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea and Jerusalem. That's 100 miles away. From Idumea, which is 175 miles away. From around Tyre and Sidon, that was about 85 miles away. And what was happening during that time when those people were coming? And this is, think about this with me. This is 2,000 years before modern medicine. And what was happening is that the blind were given sight. And people who were deaf, they didn't have hearing aids, remember. They could hear. And people who were crippled were able to walk. And those who were sick were instantly healed. Lepers were cleansed. And even modern medicine can't do the things the way Jesus did them. I would travel 175 miles on foot if I knew that I could touch Jesus and he could heal me. Nothing would be able to keep me away from him. You know, it was more than people could dream. It was more than they could imagine what was happening. And all because they would touch Jesus. An immediate cleansing, an immediate healing. He instantly created new limbs in front of them. No one, not even the enemies, argued that he did miracles. People went from being completely blind to being able to see with 20/20 vision. Restored eyes, restored ears, restored hands, restored legs. Can you even imagine what that would have been like to see? And then it says in verse 9, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. So you have the lake on one side, that's good, but then you've got all these people crushing in to touch his cloak. They just wanted to touch him. And so Jesus says, hey, have a small boat ready. This might get sticky. It'd be like saying, you know, have the car going and the door open and the engine running because we may need to get out of here fast. The second thing we see in these verses is Jesus' power and authority. His power and authority. Jesus' goal was not to be popular. The miracles were there to authenticate his message of the good news of that he came to preach, the gospel, the good news of salvation. Nothing was too difficult to heal, but he wanted that to the message of salvation to be the end game, not the healings. In the first century, people generally looked at whatever malady they had as punishment from God. So there was a connection in their minds between this. Jesus wanted the connection to be there between their healing and this man who could heal them and restore them physically. At the same time that Jesus offered physical healing, it was his desire that the miracles would confirm what he was preaching to them as being the truth. He wanted them to be receptive to spiritual healing. And so his message for them was to repent. And if they would repent and turn from their sin, then he would offer them the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God and the hope of heaven. But here the people were pushing forward to touch him. They had learned that Jesus was so powerful, all you had to do was just touch the cloak of his garment to be healed. And there would be instant and total healing. Jesus healed them because he was the Lord of the physical world. but he also cast out demons because he was Lord over the spiritual world. Look at verse 11. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him. And so there were those who were demon-possessed who were immediately delivered. I can't even imagine what that would have been like for these people in the first century to see these miracles. They were all public. They were undeniable. And yet people did not believe him. And at the same time that people were attracted to the miracles, they weren't accepting what he was saying. And so what happened to those who experienced Jesus' miracles but then deserted him in the end? What does Jesus say to them? In Matthew 7, he says, I'm sure with tears in his eyes, I never knew you. Depart from me. Satan's demons are everywhere. We are in a spiritual battle today. And always he's working to destroy the souls of men that are under his influence. The enemy wants you spiritually dead. He wants you physically dead. He wants you emotionally dead. He wants you to live under the law and not under grace. He can't touch God, but he can touch God's children. You know, if you want to hurt a parent, just do something to their kids. That'll hurt them. Satan can't touch God, but he can touch his children. He can touch us. And so we have to know that we're in a war. This is a spiritual battle that we live in. This is the battleground. And so guarding our walk with God has got to be our number one priority. Spending time alone with him, talking with him in prayer, reading his word, being obedient to his word, and realizing we're in a spiritual battle. You know, it's not been often, but I've encountered legitimate demon possession where we've had to cast out demons. I won't go into detail. I could go into a lot of detail, but let me just say that when I've encountered it and talked to the person about the history of it, it usually starts with something like a Ouija board or tarot cards or horoscope, something like you think, oh, this is kind of fun, harmless. Don't give Satan a foothold. He'll take it. He'll ruin your life. I've seen it way too often. Don't do that. Don't give him a foothold. Someone asked me recently, when I pray, they said, and I feel Satan attacking me, and my mind is just so full of maybe my own pain, what I'm going through with. What do I pray in that moment? I just said, First John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so you've got the name of Jesus, the powerful name of Jesus to call on. You have the power of the resurrection in your life. That's what you call on. You call on the name of Jesus. All you have to do is say, Jesus, help. That's maybe the best prayer you can ever pray. Demons masquerade as angels of light, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And maybe they could get rid of Jesus. They thought they could get rid of Jesus by acknowledging who he is. But verse 11 continues, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. They may look like angels of light to us, but Jesus knew exactly who they were. And they, even though they spoke the truth about him, that he is the Son of God, Jesus was not looking for publicity from demons. He didn't need it. He didn't want it. And because of that, he gave them strict orders, it says in verse 12, not to tell others about him. And then the third thing that we have in this passage is in verses 13 and 19. Jesus appoints the 12. So let's begin at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. You know, up to this point, Jesus has focused on the crowds, on the people. But now from this point on, he would spend more and more concentrated time with the 12 apostles, these disciples. In verse 14, Jesus invites them to watch his life, to be with him 24/7 for 3 years. You know, I've had the privilege of being discipled and mentored by people, sometimes formally, sometimes informally. But I can't even begin to think about what it would be like to be with Jesus and live with him, sleep with him, walk with him, be with him 24/7 for 3 years. Wow. That blows my mind. So for the remainder of his time on earth, Jesus would invest intensely in them to prepare them for what was ahead. You think about this, outside of Jesus, these 12 men would have more of an impact on the world than anyone in history. In fact, think about this. If you could somehow trace your spiritual genealogy all the way back, it would end up with one of those 12. Did that blow your mind? It's like, wow, these men were so powerful. They lived in the first century. We're still talking about them. And the names of the 12 are recorded in the next verses. We actually have those next verses on, you got them on your outline. So I'm not going to read over every one of them, but I want to highlight a few of them. And it's interesting because we have four lists of the 12 apostles in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then also in the book of Acts. That's where we have the four lists. And you've got this on your outline. In each list, the names are organized into the same three subgroups of four. And the first group seems to be the most intimate with Jesus. So we're going to look at that group especially to begin with. So, you know, we know that the most about those who are mentioned first and the least about those who come last. But all the disciples' names are there on your outline. There starts at verse 16. I want to highlight a few that stand out to me. So first one is Peter. Simon Peter is always named first in all of the lists. And it seems to indicate that he's probably the spokesman for the others. He was an impulsive man. He was full of action, sometimes not so good. And he loved to talk, sometimes not so good. And his mouth got him into trouble. His actions got him into trouble more than once. Like when Jesus said he was going to go to Jerusalem to die. And Peter says, I'm not going to let that happen to you, Lord. And right before that, remember, Peter had confessed Jesus to be the Son of the living God. So when Jesus asked people, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you're God. And then he says, I'm going to be God's bodyguard. Nothing's going to happen to you. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Or when they're in the garden and Peter wants to, again, be Jesus' bodyguard, and his emotions get the best of him, and he chops off a guy's ear. Can you even imagine? Wow, and Jesus puts it back on. That would be really surprising. But the guy still arrested Jesus. So Peter got himself in a good amount of trouble. But our Lord transformed him to be a grounded and steadfast and godly leader. And that's why Jesus gave him the nickname Rock. You're Peter, you're Petros, the Rock. And Peter was anything but a rock, and this is on your outline, it seems that Jesus named him what he wanted him to become. And so on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on God's people, Peter stood up and preached, and there were 3,000 people that came to saving faith in Christ. The only explanation of such a widespread influence, an immediate influence of the Holy Spirit was because it was the Holy Spirit using Peter, this ordinary man. It was because he had been with Jesus. That's what they noticed in Acts 4. These men had been with Jesus. According to tradition, Peter was executed upside down. He was crucified on a cross. He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus was crucified. And so he was crucified upside down, according to tradition. And then we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were brothers. Jesus gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder, Thunder Boys. In other words, hotheads. That's what they were. And in this case, it seems like Jesus gave them a nickname to describe the judgmental attitude that they needed to forsake and get rid of. In Luke 9, a Samaritan village doesn't receive Jesus. And so James and John want to call fire down from heaven on these people, on this Samaritan village. They go to Jesus. These people aren't showing you respect. They're not receiving you. So can we nuke them in your name? That was their attitude. And along with Peter, James and John were at the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. We'll get there maybe next year. James was beheaded by King Herod Agrippa I. John was the only one not to be killed. He died in exile on the island of Patmos. But John wrote 5 New Testament books, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. What a transformation of these hotheads. And then we have Andrew. I love Andrew. He was the final member of the first group and was Peter's brother. The few times, and this is on your outline, that Andrew's highlighted in the Gospels, he's often bringing people to Jesus. Wow, we could all be like Andrew and be bringing people to Jesus. He brought Peter, his brother. He brought the boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He brought a group of Greeks who wanted to meet Jesus in John 12. Tradition says that Andrew died soon after introducing the wife of the governor to the gospel. And the governor crucified Andrew on an X-shaped cross. And tradition says that as he hung there, until he actually died, he preached the gospel to everybody who came by and saw him hanging on that cross. And skip down to Thomas. Thomas is the last one in the second group. And we know him as the doubter, and this is on your outline, but he was also loyal. And we can't forget Thomas' loyalty. So I want to stand here today in Thomas' behalf and say, don't think of him just as a doubter. Think of him as being loyal. He was the one that said to Jesus, hey, Lord, we will go with you to Jerusalem so we might die with you. Man, that's loyalty. Tradition says Thomas was the one that took the gospel to India and was martyred there for the Lord. And then Simon the Zealot. Simon was an anti-Roman revolutionary. And before he met Jesus, Simon would have hated and given the opportunity, probably killed Matthew, who was collaborating with the Romans. And every Jew hated tax collectors, of which Matthew was one. And the fact that they were, and this is on your outline, both members of the 12 is amazing to me. And I think it's a great picture of the body of Christ. It's a picture of the body of Christ. It's like the body of Christ. It shows the diversity of the 12. And I love how intimate these nicknames are that Jesus gives them. And we see the family atmosphere among the disciples that, again, should be reflected in the family of God and the local family of God in our local body here at Claremont Emmanuel. Doesn't mean we need to give each other nicknames, but I think that shows a neat intimacy that was there. The Bible is brutally honest, and it shows successes and failures. If I were writing it, I would have left out Judas Iscariot. But Judas is always mentioned last in all of the lists. And his name always comes with the caveat that he was the one who betrayed Jesus. The others may have been surprised by Judas' treachery against Jesus, but Jesus wasn't. In fact, he says in John chapter 6, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" In fact, his defection, Judas' defection from the 12, from Jesus, was part of God's plan. And from our perspective, we might scratch our heads at all 12 of these disciples and go, why these men? Why not someone with more knowledge of the Old Testament? Why not someone with better this or better that? Why these men? Many of them, at least four, maybe seven fishermen. And Jesus says to you what he says to the 12. You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you would go and bear fruit, much fruit, and that your fruit would remain. That's what Jesus says to us. You know, one of the needs that we have right now here at Claremont Emmanuel, Pastor Zach mentioned it from the front at the beginning, is a need for people to work with our children. We've been blessed with a lot of young families here, and we're thankful for that. And we've actually, since we've been offering Sunday school outside, the number of kids has more than doubled since we've been doing this outdoors. And so we're in need of people to help. And I know some of you right now are saying, well, you know, I just don't like kids, or I'm not gifted with kids. You don't have to like kids. You don't have to be gifted with kids. We're commanded to love each other in the body of Christ. So it's not hard to love on kids. There's a gal, Kara Powell, who wrote a book called Sticky Faith. And in this book, she talks about how do you get your kids' faith to stick when they leave your home, when they leave your church home. And one of the things she says is that they need five adults in their lives who know and love them and care about them. And that can be that can be you. That can be you learning the names of our kids and loving on our kids and helping out with our kids. You don't have to be gifted. You just have to be willing. So, you know, we sent out an email yesterday asking for volunteers. So I hope that some of you will. So just think about what these ordinary 12 disciples did. God did some extraordinary things through them. And God uses weak and imperfect instruments, like the disciples, like you, like me. What an encouragement this is to us. He uses what's weak. He uses what's imperfect. You know, in looking at Jesus and his disciples, we should always be looking for someone that we can pour into, that we can disciple. Someone who can disciple us and who can pour into us. That would be my prayer, that every single person here would have someone like Timothy had, like a Paul above them, and we could have, everyone could have like Paul, a Timothy below them. So you can find someone younger in the faith than you that you can help. And so just a reminder of some of the practical takeaways from these verses. So first of all, like Jesus, spending time alone with God on a regular basis, in prayer, quiet time, a time of stillness, to listen to him as you read the word and strive to be obedient to what he says. To realize that the greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. And we have power over demons. We can do that. We don't have to be afraid. We're in a spiritual battle, but we don't need to be afraid at all to walk up to the front lines and do battle with Satan, because we have the power of the resurrection available to us. And then finally, to disciple someone, to help them grow in their spiritual faith, to find someone who can help you grow from wherever you're at to a greater height with the Lord. Maybe you think about those things and you think, man, that's just overwhelming. I can't even think about doing that. I've got too much on my plate already. Well, you know, it's just stepping out in faith. It's saying, you know what? I want to apply these truths. Maybe it's something else that's going on in your life that seems overwhelming to you right now. But here's the thing, and this is on your outline. The more impossible the situation, the more ruthlessly you must trust God to do what he wills. In his time and in his way, but you take steps of faith. You know, when our kids were little, I used to attempt to prepare a Saturday morning breakfast for them. It was usually messy. You know, whatever it was, eggs, pancakes. They would eat it however ugly it looked and however, you know, bad it tasted. They'd eat it. Not once did my kids ever, did I ever catch them anyway, stuffing eggs or pancakes into their pockets. Or asking me, hey, Dad, where are you getting the money to have milk for tomorrow? Or how are you going to provide this the same thing for us next week? For as far as they were concerned, there was like an endless flow of food. Why? Because they lived in trust. And that's the way God wants us to live in our relationship with him. He wants us to live our lives in trust, complete trust of him. You can trust God with the things that you cannot handle. He's God. You can trust him. He can do it. And this begins by trusting him for your salvation. How do you do that? Paul writes this in Romans chapter 10. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. So I invite you to respond to what we've talked about this morning in faith. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, if there's anyone listening here this morning who does not know you personally, that they would respond to you right now by faith. Help us, Lord, to have our priorities straight as we go into this next week, to make sure that we're spending regular time alone with you, to remember that we're in the midst of a spiritual battle and that we have the power of the resurrection available to us. And Lord, by your grace, and as we step out in faith, may we be an encouragement to the children that you've blessed us with here. May we regularly be investing into the lives of others, and that you would lead those around us and give us the courage to ask for others even to invest in us. Thank you for your presence with us here in Jesus' name. Well, I hope that you'll enjoy some fellowship together. My prayer for you is this, may God himself, the God who makes everything holy and whole, make you holy and whole and keep you fit for the coming of our Master Jesus Christ, the one who called you is completely dependable. If he said it, he'll do it. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.